you hear people tell stories about like hearing the voice of God, and I've never necessarily heard the audible voice of God, but the summer after my junior year in college, I was kind of struggling with some stuff related to my job. Like, I knew that I felt called into ministry, and I was kind of worried about, like, am I going to be able to find a job? Am I going to be able to, like, financially provide for a family on a minister side? Like, how is all this going to work? And I started to kind of stress out about that. And then it kind of hit me that, like, if God's calling me to that, God's going to take care of me, and I need to trust him in that. And to most people, that would be, like, the end of the story. But for me, like, I've always taken personal failure really hard, and so it just really hit me, like, that's me not being faithful to God. It's me not trusting God. And so I began to, like, beat myself up over that over the course of, like, a couple of weeks. And I guess, truthfully, I always kind of had this, like, picture of God as, like, Zeus up in the heavens with a lightning bolt, just, like, watching, ready to pounce, right? And so I had a hard time getting past that. It was like, man, how could I just, like, spiral out of control like that and just start to doubt God when, you know, I still got a year left of college. Like, I know he's going to provide, like, How can I get my head around all that? How can I move past that? And I was driving to work one morning that summer, and I was kind of praying about that, and I had, like, some worship music on, and this, like, scene from my childhood, except it never actually happened, just kind of, like, popped into my head of, like, me out helping my dad on the farm, and I was trying to help him do something, and I just, like, kept messing it up, and I was really being no help at all. I was just wasting a lot of time because I couldn't get this thing I was working on right, and I was getting frustrated with myself. And it was like I, like, heard my dad say to me, like, it's okay, there's no need to apologize. That's why I'm here, to help you get it right. And he said, I'll never be disappointed in you. I'll never leave you. No matter how many times you mess up, you're going to get it one day, I promise. And it just hit me in that moment that, like, again, that scene from my childhood never actually happened, but it was this picture of, like, how the grace of God works, that God is like this father figure, not this angry, distant deity that's waiting on us to mess up. And it kind of changed my view of God in that moment at, like, 5:30 in the morning on a miserable work day. But it kind of made me reevaluate how I think about God, how I think about God in the midst of personal failure. And so it was this moment in my life that I can go back to in the midst of failure and know that that's who God is. God is this forgiving God. He's a God who shows us grace. And so that's a God moment in my life that I can cling to in those sort of circumstances. A question I want to ask you tonight is, what is a God moment for you in your life? And I'm not going to take answers right now, but I want you to think about it as we go through this text tonight. And I want you to talk about some God moments from your life in small groups. After the message. The truth is that these God moments in our lives, they serve two purposes. The first purpose of God moments is to rescue us in a time of need. Okay, that's the obvious one. The second purpose of God moments we're going to read about in Daniel chapter 6. All right, so Daniel chapter 6 verse 1 says this. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the entire kingdom. And over them he set three high officials, one of whom Daniel was, to whom the satrap should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. And so if you'll remember, 2 weeks ago, we did Daniel chapter 5, and we saw King Belshazzar be struck down by God, and Darius conquers Babylon, and the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians overtakes Babylon. And so in Daniel chapter 6, King Darius is setting up his government to govern his new kingdom. All right, and so this is the way he sets it up. He sets up 120 rulers to rule little chunks of the kingdom, and then over those guys he has three people that kind of oversee them. One of those three is Daniel, and then they report directly to him. And so it's this government system that he's setting up. In verse 3 it says, "Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was within him. And the king planned to set him over the entire kingdom." If you've got your Bible, underline that phrase, "an excellent spirit was in him." He's distinguished because of this excellent spirit. Now, we know that excellent spirit is the Holy Spirit. King Belshazzar in chapter 5 is fascinated with this spirit that is within Daniel. King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2 and 4 talks about this spirit that lives inside of Daniel. The Holy Spirit living in Daniel sets him apart in a mighty way. And so he is set apart in service. He's distinguished. And King Darius notices the difference. And so he plans to set Daniel over everybody, make Daniel second in command, the vice president of the Medo-Persian Empire. The only problem is that the other two guys have some issue with that because they don't want to get left out. And so in verse 4, it says, "The high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then the men said, 'We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God.'" Now think about that. Daniel is a ruler over this country, and they start to dig into how he governs the people, how he interacts, how he cares for the king's possessions, trying to find dirt on him, and it says that they can't find anything. Can you imagine that? Like a politician, a political ruler that has no skeletons in the closet? That's Daniel. It says that he lives his life with such integrity, they can't find anything, they can't make any complaints against him, and so they come to the conclusion, the only way we can find something wrong with Daniel is if worshiping his God is illegal. It's a powerful testimony of how Daniel lives his life. So in verse 6, they come up with a plan. And it says, "They came by agreement to the king and said to him, 'O King Darius, live forever. All of the high officials of the kingdoms, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions.'" And so they come and they say, "Hey, we're all in agreement that no one should pray to any god other than you for the next 30 days. Now, they're lying. They're not all in agreement. Daniel would have never agreed to this. But they lie. They misrepresent their views, their position to the king, and then they appeal to his ego. They say, "Everyone should pray to you because you're the greatest. You're the one in charge." And so in verse 8, it says, "Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." And so in their society, once a law was on the books, it could never be taken away. Okay, you know, like, and I don't know what you know about constitutional law in the United States. Probably not much, but you know enough to know that you can pass amendments to the Constitution, right? We can change laws. We can even repeal laws. That didn't exist in this society. Once a law was made, it was there forever. And so they ramrod this through, and they're gonna talk him into signing this. And so in verse 9 it says, "Therefore King Darius signed the document and the injunction." He thinks everyone's on board. Verse 10 says, "When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. And he got down on his knees 3 times a day and he prayed and gave thanks before his God, just as he had done before." And so Daniel knows the law. It says that he knows it has been signed. It's not that they snuck it through and they're trying to catch him like without him knowing. He knows what has happened. And it says that he goes home and he does exactly what he did before. He prays in his house, windows open toward Jerusalem 3 times a day. Verse 11, it says, "Then the men came by agreement, and they found Daniel making petition and pleas before his God." Daniel is already praying for God to deliver him before he even gets caught. He knows what's coming. He knows that he's being targeted with this, but he doesn't change anything. Now, I've always wondered in this story, spoiler alert, I think you probably know how the story ends, but if you don't, I'm sorry, I'm going to ruin it for you a few verses early. Daniel doesn't die in the lion's den, right? This text tells us that God closes the lion's mouth, he delivers Daniel unharmed. What I've always wondered is if God is powerful enough to close the lion's mouths, why doesn't he just close these guys' ears? Like when they come sneaking around on Daniel trying to catch him praying, why doesn't God just keep them from hearing him praying? I mean, that seems like it would be easier. It would certainly be much less stressful for Daniel. And so why doesn't God do that? It makes sense. That's probably what I would do. But the truth is that he wants to rescue Daniel through the trial, not rescue him from the trial. We've talked all about through this series that God's purpose is His glory and our ultimate good. And sometimes Scripture tells us that for God's glory and for our good, we have to go through trials. We have to suffer. And that's what's going to happen to Daniel in the rest of this story. And so they catch him praying, and then in verse 12 it says, "They came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, 'O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?' The king answered and said, 'The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which can never be revoked.'" And so they lay the trap. They already know the answer, but they get him on record stating that, yes, he signed this and it could never be changed. Then in verse 13 it says, "They answered and said before the king, 'Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction that you have signed, but he makes his petition 3 times a day. Notice how they refer to Daniel. They refer to him as an exile from Judah. Daniel's not an exile anymore. He's been living here for 70 years. He's served 6 kings across 2 different nations, and he has so distinguished himself in his role that he was about to be promoted to the head of the government. He's not just some exile from Babylon. He is as much a part of the society as they are, and yet they are demeaning him. They're dragging his name through the mud before the king. And then it says that he pays no attention to you, O king. And that's a lie. That's not true at all. Daniel was about to be put in charge. You don't become put in charge by not paying any attention to the person that you're serving. Daniel served faithfully. The Holy Spirit in him set him apart, and he was distinguished above everyone else. But the true thing that they say is that he pays no attention to the injunction that you have signed. Daniel doesn't care about the law, because this law conflicts with God's law, and God's law is what is binding Daniel. And so Daniel ignores the law that the king has signed. And then they say that he makes his petition 3 times a day. This isn't an accident where Daniel sits down at lunch and he says, "God, thank you for our food." And then he realizes, like, "Oh my gosh, what am I doing? I'm praying. I'm not supposed to do bad, Daniel." And he stops. He says he does it 3 times a day, every day. It's not an occasional mess up. It's not an accident or a momentary lapse. This is Daniel in open rebellion against what the king has decreed. So in verse 14, it says, "The king, when he heard these words, was much distressed, and he set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored until the sun went down to rescue him." This phrase that he set his mind, it means that he gave every effort. It conveys this idea of an animal whose leg is caught in a trap and he's trying to pull it free and he simply can't. King Darius doesn't want to do this to Daniel. He had no idea that he was being conned into this, and yet now he has to do it. And it says that all day he tries to find a loophole. He consults the lawyers. He consults all these people trying to find a way out of this. And finally it says that he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. The law in their society was that punishment for a crime had to be carried out on the same day that the crime was committed. And so Darius tries all day to figure out a way out of it, and finally he's out of time, and it's time for Daniel to go into the lion's den. Verse 15 says, "The men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, 'Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed.'" He knows this. They're just throwing that in his face. They're saying, "Hey, king, if you don't do this, if you don't throw Daniel in the lion's den, your authority will be undermined. You'll no longer be the ruler of the people because you don't uphold their laws, and it will undermine the new government that he's setting up." And so he's in a lose-lose situation. So in verse 16 it says, "He commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of the lions. The king declared to Daniel, 'May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you.'" That's a really interesting prayer prayed by a pagan. King Darius does not believe in Daniel's God. If he did, he would have never made this decree. And yet as he's throwing Daniel into the lion's den, he says, "I've done everything I can do and I can't do anything about this. May your God, who you serve continually, deliver you." It's interesting. Verse 17, it says, "A stone was brought and was laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace, and he spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. And the king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" If you've got your Bible, underline that phrase, "the living God." That's only used here in this text. Darius knows that his gods are just idols. They're just these objects that he's made, but he is crying out. He hopes that Daniel's God has power over life and death. He hopes that Daniel's God is alive and was able to rescue him. In verse 21, it says, "Daniel said to the king, 'O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before them, and before you, O king, I have done you no harm.'" And so Daniel is delivered out of the lion's den by God. And this deliverance in King Darius' mind, it proves to him that Daniel was pure and blameless before him all along. Verse 23 says, "The king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in God." Now let me tell you what this story is not. This is not a primer on prayer. This isn't a way saying, if you pray this way, God will answer your prayers. But what you need to do is you need to pray in your room with a window open towards Jerusalem, and you really need to do it 3 times a day. And if you punch all the right buttons, God will give you what you ask for. Like, God's not a vending machine that if we put the coins in right and we push the right buttons, he's going to spit out what we ask for. That's not the way that this works. But in this instance, it says that God delivers Daniel because he trusted in his God. If you remember back when we talked about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3, there's a lot of similarities between that story and between this story. They're very similar. In Daniel chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar builds a statue, and he says everyone should fall before it and worship, and they should pray to it. In Daniel chapter 6, King Darius says, "Everyone can only pray to me for 30 days. And so in both stories, the Hebrew children, the Hebrew teenagers, whatever you want to call them, they're instructed to pray to the king. And in both instances, they refuse to do so. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to fall down and worship. Daniel continues to pray to God. In both stories, there's conspirators against them, and it uses the same word in both stories to refer to those people, these people conspiring against them. Daniel's thrown into a lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into a furnace. It's the same word used in both stories. The author, Daniel, is linking these stories together on purpose. In both stories, they're saved from their trial by an angel. In both stories, there's no harm that comes to them. Daniel doesn't have a scratch on him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't even smell like smoke. They're delivered supernaturally. One of the stories ends with a decree to honor God. One of them ends with a decree to fear God. One of the stories, the king ends by saying, "God saves and he rescues." And the other one says, "No one can deliver this way." These stories are so very similar. And so the question is, why does Daniel include this story if it's conveying the same point as Daniel chapter 3? The stories are similar, but they're not identical. There's two key differences in the two stories. And so I think that's where we find the reason that Daniel includes this. And so one of the big differences between the stories is the reaction of the kings. If you remember in Daniel chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar, when he discovers that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego won't bow down and worship, it says that he's upset with them. It says that he is enraged and his countenance changes towards them. He pumps the furnace up 10 times hotter than it usually was. He wants them to die for challenging his authority. King Darius has a very different response. King Darius is sad. Like, he tries to find a way out of this. He doesn't want to do this to Daniel. It reveals to us that Darius feels very differently about his subjects, about the Israelites, than King Nebuchadnezzar did. But the second big difference between the story, and this is the important one, is the difference in the response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't know if God could save them. If you remember when they talk to the king, what do they say? They say, if our God is able, he'll deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we still won't worship you. They don't know if God's able to deliver them. They trust God with their life, but they don't know if God is going to be able to get them through. And so they say, if God is able. In Daniel chapter 6, Daniel knows God can save him. He's not worried about it. And so how could Daniel be so sure? How can Daniel, facing death, be so sure that God's going to take care of him when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego doubt? Like, if we can figure out the difference between those two, we can figure out how to become more like Daniel, where we don't doubt God, instead of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who do doubt. And so what's the difference in their faiths? What's the difference in those stories? Truthfully, the only difference I can find is chronology. Daniel 6 happens after Daniel chapter 3. And so Daniel knows that God can save him because he's already seen God save Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He knows the story of Daniel 3. He probably had dinner with them the night afterwards. They were like, dude, this was awesome. Like, the angel showed up in the fire and it wasn't even hot. And we were just walking around and Daniel's like, what did he say to you? And they're going back and forth and they have this conversation about how God rescued them. Daniel knew that God was able to rescue because he had seen God rescue Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so knowing that God is able, he just trusts him. He chooses to trust him. They both trust God with their lives. And yet Daniel knows God can come through because he's seen it in the past. That brings us back to the beginning, the second purpose of God moments in your life. The first one is to rescue in a time of need. The second is to bolster your confidence in God in times of fear. The idea is that when we remember how God has rescued us in the past, when we remember what he's done in our life in the past, it gives us confidence in difficult times. The idea is that if God has come through in the past, I can trust him now and with my future because I already know that he's got my back. Now, the truth is, God doesn't always rescue this way. God makes decisions based on his glory and for our good. There are people in the world today who are persecuted because of their faith, who give their life up for their belief in God. God is fully able to rescue all, but he doesn't always rescue in this way. But he's always able. And Daniel trusts that. Daniel trusts God is able, and that if he doesn't rescue me, it's because he has a greater plan. And so I'm just going to trust him with it. And so Daniel's delivered from the pit of the lions. In verse 24, we read on. It says, the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and were cast into the den of the lions, they, their children, and their wives. And so if you're skeptical, you don't want to believe the story that God did it, you're like, well, maybe the lions just weren't hungry. Like, maybe they were sick, they weren't feeling good, they didn't want anything to eat. Well, it says, before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones into pieces. The lions were hungry. They ate families, but they didn't touch Daniel. Now, if you're kind of struggling to like reconcile this with the grace of God that we talked about earlier, like maybe the people that like wronged Daniel and wronged God, but like all of their families, the wives, the children, why would they be cast in to the pit along with their husbands? Well, that was a common practice in this time. That doesn't mean it's okay. You need to realize that the Bible is always descriptive, but it's not always prescriptive. The Bible describes, especially in the Old Testament, great moral failures. It tells things like it actually happened. That doesn't mean that everything it talks about, it's commanding you to do. This is not telling you that if someone wrongs you, you should kill them and their whole family. Okay, that's not what this is saying. This was a common practice among pagans. God specifically forbids his people from engaging in this. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16 says this, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sins. God forbids this type of practice. And yet Darius is a pagan. He's just realized the power of God. He doesn't know their scriptures. Darius is not an Israelite. He doesn't know these laws. And so he does what he would normally do. He throws them into the pit of the lions. And then verse 25 says, "Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, all the nations and all the languages that dwelt in all the earth, 'Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall never be to the end, or his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and he rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." He sends this decree out, worshiping the God of Daniel who is able to rescue. He says that this God's kingdom, it will never be destroyed. There's a huge difference between him and King Nebuchadnezzar or King Belshazzar. He recognizes that he is in power because God allows it to be. And he says God's kingdom will always be. It will always rule. It is most high, and I serve under it. And then verse 28, the chapter closes and says, "So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian." And so the story ends with Daniel not just surviving the lion's den, but it ends with him thriving. He's set over the kingdom. It says he prospers during the reign of multiple kings. Every chapter in the first six chapters of Daniel ends with that. That's why we've been looking at it, to see how to thrive in exile, how to thrive in a post-Christian society. And we realize that we can thrive because God is working on our behalf behind the scenes. Daniel's go-to God moment was the fiery furnace. In that time of doubt, in that time of fear with his life on the line, he immediately went to that and he said, "God worked in the past, and so I'll trust him now." Do you have a moment that you can go to in times of fear? Do you have a moment in your life, a God-type moment, that you can anchor your faith in and you can say, "I'll choose to believe because God has been there in the past"? I hope that you do. Some of you are like, "You know, I've lived a pretty normal life. I've never really gone through anything weird. I've never heard the voice of God. I've never seen God deliver me out of a big trouble. I've never seen someone in my family miraculously be healed. Like, I don't have one of those moments." Well, salvation is basically the ultimate God moment, right? Like, salvation is the greatest rescue that Jesus could ever pull off. And so if you say, "I've just kind of lived a normal life, I don't have that," you do, because the Bible says that we were enemies of God and that he sent his son to die for us while we were his enemies. And then he, like Andrew talked about, he raised Jesus from the dead and he offers us a relationship with him. It's the greatest rescue that God could ever pull off. And so that can be your God moment. If you have never experienced that, if you would say, "I'm not a believer, I've never had that moment where I trust Christ," my deepest desire is that you would have that moment tonight. And there's leaders in your small groups, there's me, we would love to talk with you about making that decision tonight. But what is your God moment? What is your lion's pit? What is it in your life that you're afraid of? What is it that worries you? What is it that stresses you out? What is the difficulty in life that shakes your faith? And then what's your go-to moment? Is it salvation? Is it something in your life? Maybe it's Daniel's moment. Like that did it for King Darius. He sends out this decree to the entire world declaring praises of the God of Daniel, who he's never encountered, but he's seen God work in Daniel's life and God deliver him. Daniel's moment was the God moment for Darius. You see, the truth is the Christian community benefits from each other's stories. Hearing stories builds confidence. That's why we structure Wednesday nights the way that we do. That's why we have small groups where you can get together with a small group of people and an adult leader and you can talk about what God's doing in your life. You can talk about your struggles. You can hold each other accountable and you can share how God's worked in your life and you can draw on each other's experiences. You can draw encouragement in your walk with Christ. Are you using your small groups that way? That's why they were created. That's what they're intended for. That's why we have the testimony sign-up sheet, that we make space every Wednesday night for someone to share a testimony of what God's doing in their life, because it's important. Not just because we need to be comfortable talking about our faith, but because other people hear your stories, they hear what God is doing in your life, and it strengthens their faith. Maybe it gives them courage to do the same. Maybe they're sitting out there and they're like, "Oh, I could never," like Shane, he speaks, he teaches, but like he's an adult, he's got a degree, like he's a youth pastor, that's his job. Mike, he's a pastor, it's his job. Our adult leaders, like they're older. Maybe when I'm older, I'll be able to do that. But when you see up here, you're like, no, it's not about that. It's not about age. It's not about how much you know. It's simply about being attentive to what God's doing and telling people about it. And so maybe you come up here and you do a horrible job. You forget everything you were going to talk about and you stammer through it and you just walk off the stage and you're like, that was terrible, and you think it was, no one got anything out of it. But there's somebody else sitting out there thinking, well, if they could do it, I could do it, right? Or maybe they think, like, I could do better than that guy did. Like, maybe, I don't know. But there's a reason that we do things that way. It's important that we share. And it's important that we know that we glean from our lives, from Scripture, from one another's stories, that God is always there. He's always working behind the scenes. He's always able, and he's always willing to rescue. So let me pray for us, and we're going to go to our small groups. Father, I thank you for this group of students. I thank you for the things that you've shown to us through the book of Daniel over the last few weeks. Father, I pray that we would all have moments that we could jump to instantly, that we recognize your power in our lives. I pray that when we face difficult times, that we would anchor our faith and our experiences with you in the past, or with the experiences that we've seen other people have, God. I pray that we would all have a deep and intimate personal knowledge of you. Father, I ask that as we go to our small groups, as we begin to share what's going on in our lives, that it wouldn't just be a time to talk about what we did on a day off from school, or how bored we are at home, or how much we hate our jobs, or whatever it is that we would talk about. But I pray that we would dive in and get serious about what you're doing in our lives, how you're working in our lives, how we're struggling, how we can hold each other accountable, Lord. I pray that this core group of students would become very serious about their faith. I pray that they would set an example in their schools and even in our church, Lord, of what a life that is lived, sold out for you looks like. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that tonight would be the ultimate God moment in their life. I ask that you would lay conviction on their hearts. And I pray that before they leave here, that they would talk to someone, to me, to a small group leader, to a parent, whoever it is, Lord. And I pray that they would walk out of here as a child of yours. Just be with this time. Use it to do whatever you want. Amen. You guys are dismissed to small groups.